I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. This is one of the shorter prophets at the end of the Old Testament. If you're looking for it, you can find help in your pew Bible. Our text is on page 779 for the book of Micah. We are turning here because this is part of the sermon series this month entitled Speaking of Jesus, where we're looking at the passages in Matthew's Advent, the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. What Old Testament passages does Matthew look to and quote as seen fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus in his day? What Old Testament passages does Matthew understand are speaking of Jesus? These passages we are reading in this series may sound familiar from some of our Christmas songs, some of our normal Christmas readings. We're going to see tonight and next week some passages we don't usually read or associate with Christmas, but that Matthew does. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. A little bit later in the sermon, we'll read from the book of Matthew, and I'll show you where this is fulfilled in Matthew's gospel. Would you give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we indeed yearn for this peace that your word promises. We live in a world that very much does not feel like it is at peace. And many of us endure a heart and a soul that at times feels far from at peace. Lord, this morning as you show us your Son, Jesus, as you show us his divine strength and majesty, and as you show us his human frailty and weakness, would we know our Savior even more, that that peace might be imparted on our weary and restless hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word in these few minutes. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great debate between the state of North Carolina and the state of Ohio as which state is more important in the invention of flight. You know the story of the Wright brothers. If you're from North Carolina like me, you know that they flew their first plane at Kitty Hawk. Where else would they go for such a historic moment than the great state of North Carolina? There's some of you in this room, however, that I know come from Ohio. And you, like most Ohioans, will insist that the Wright brothers actually first flew in Ohio. They didn't fly very far or very long like they did at Kitty Hawk, but they flew first in Ohio. That's where they're from. This great debate has boiled down into the phrases these two states have put on their quarters. The North Carolina phrase, our motto, is first in flight. From the nose at the Northern Ohio, we were the first ones to fly. Well, Ohio, not to be bested, has given their state motto as the birthplace of aviation. Aviation was actually born, they consider, in Ohio. We all know who should win this debate, our beloved state of North Carolina. The question, where was flight born or where were we first in flight, is a silly one. It reminds us of the great towns or places in Scripture. Well, the argument is not who is the first in aviation, but rather who is the first in salvation. There's the great city of Jerusalem, where Jesus performed his great work on the cross into the tomb and his great resurrection, accomplishing our salvation. There's the region of Galilee, which we'll see in a few weeks or next week, where we see the message of salvation, where it is declared. But we come this morning to a little, not even a city, certainly not even a town. Bethlehem lays claim to the birthplace of salvation. When we think about the work that Jesus has accomplished for us, when we seek to understand our Savior, Bethlehem is a wonderful place to start. This morning, we're going to look at Bethlehem. And through Bethlehem, we will see God's plan to save. I've heard another pastor say, you can go anywhere in the Bible and you can find God's plan to save. This morning, we're going to go to Bethlehem. Through Bethlehem, we will see two aspects of God's plan. We're going to see this morning the sovereignty of God's plan, and then we're going to see the Savior of God's plan. The sovereignty of God's plan first, the Savior of God's plan second. Our text tells us of the sovereignty of God's plan. What was this plan? Well, we need to do a little bit of contextual study of the book of Micah. You remember, maybe, if you were here 2 weeks ago, where we left King Ahaz in Israel. King Ahaz was the king of Judah. These two northern groups were invading his land. He was told by the prophet Isaiah to trust in God, and the prophet was going to give him a sign that the virgin would give birth to a son. Ahaz did not trust God. Instead, he went and found somebody else to come and defend him, the nation of Assyria. So Ahaz went and he asked Assyria, he actually paid Assyria to come and protect him instead of trusting God. Well, Assyria did that. And then Assyria got this great idea. If he's going to pay us to protect him, why don't we just tax Judah and they could pay us every year? So much to Ahaz's dismay, he was protected, but now they lived as a vassal of the great nation of Assyria. And so year by year, they had to pay a tax to Assyria to protect them, a tax to the world when they should have been trusting God to protect them. Well, years passed, and Ahaz's son named Hezekiah came to power. Hezekiah was not like his father. He did not rebel against God. Rather, he loved God. You may have heard of Hezekiah's reforms. He turned Judah back to trusting in God. He repaired the temple. He reinaugurated the Passover. And he was even brave enough to tell mighty Assyria, we're not paying your tax anymore. We've had enough. We are going to trust in God. Well, Assyria had a new king named Sennacherib, and he was not happy with this little upstart king in Judah not paying their tax. So Assyria, you maybe know the story, they send the great army to go against Jerusalem and to go against Judah. They were led by the Rabshakeh, who mocked the people of God, mocked the king of God. You see in verse 1 of chapter 5, they laid siege against us. Hezekiah has built a great defense. He has built a great fortress in Jerusalem, and now here comes Assyria laying siege against them. Hezekiah begins to have second thoughts. He did not anticipate this great attack by Assyria. He's now planning on paying that tribute back to Assyria to leave them alone. He is scared. He is intimidated. The people of God are once again considering not trusting God, but trusting the power of man. And so God now sends Micah, another prophet, to come to another king to convince yet another people of God, the same people of God, another generation to stand against the enemies of God. Micah's message to the trembling King Hezekiah and to his people is found here in our prophecy, specifically in verse 2. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. As the enemy is laying siege to the great city of Jerusalem, the prophet tells the people of God, look past the enemy. Look past your present troubles and fears and trust in a Savior who is to come. Trust in a King who is to come. God, as the story continues, miraculously saves the city of Jerusalem. But in the story, in the account of those years, that 100 years of history, a Savior does not arise. A king does not arise out of Bethlehem. And eventually, the kingdom of Judah, it too falls. And so there is an unfulfilled prophecy of a king to arise out of Bethlehem who will lead and shepherd the people of God in a global and eternal kingdom filled with peace. Turn with me now to the book of Matthew. Keep your finger in Micah. We're coming back. Matthew chapter 2. If you're in the Pew Bible, this is on page 807. First page of the New Testament. Here we come to a new context with another foreign king who will prove to be an enemy of God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now pause here for a second. King Herod has been given rule over a little bit of this Roman Empire, overseen by Caesar Augustus. So he is now worried that there's going to be another king arising in his own kingdom that's going to take over and overthrow him. So he wants to know where this king's going to be born. And who does he consult? Well, he consults the priests and the scribes. He wants to know where does your word prophesy and tell that the king's going to be born. He gathered them together, and here's their answer, verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It's been 700 years since those words were spoken. The people of God have been holding on to the promise of God for 700 years. These scribes don't have to search and dig and say, well, actually, I don't know. Does the Old Testament speak to where our Messiah will come? No, they know it. It is on the forefront of their tongue. It is their hopes. There will be a king, a Messiah, who will come from Bethlehem. You see, God, 700 years later, fulfills his prophecy, sends the very king that he had promised, that God's people had hoped for, that they were waiting for. Now, how did this happen? How did God fulfill this prophecy? How did he work in time over all those years and generations to guarantee that his Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? How did a baby come to be born in this small little village? You know the story. You know the Christmas story that Mary and Joseph, they traveled to Bethlehem from the Galilee and Nazareth in the north to be registered. The reason they needed to go and be registered is because of this foreign king, Caesar Augustus, had declared for the whole world to be registered. Probably because he wanted to tax the whole world. He wanted to expand his power. He wanted to show his strength and his might. He wanted to accumulate more wealth and resources. You see, the plan of the heart of man is to enlarge his power, is to grow his strength, and he's going to use taxes to do it. But what's God's plan? God's plan in all of it is to bring his servants to Bethlehem. Is to bring Mary carrying the Messiah to Bethlehem. How does he do it in God's sovereign plan? We read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God chose in his wisdom to turn the heart of the king. A king's heart that was set on his own power, whose heart was set on selfishness and greed. He used that king's heart to bring his Messiah to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. John Calvin writes of this fulfillment that God employs that wicked tyranny for the redemption of his people. Now we read in a different story from Joseph. He says to his brothers who tried to kill him and sold him to slavery, Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Before we even look at the birth of Jesus, the very path to bring Jesus to Bethlehem should give the people of God comfort. That we serve a sovereign God. That we are loved by and cared for by a sovereign God. The one who moves the heart of the king. The one who works that which man intends for evil for good. God is in control of all of this. Imagine if you were Mary and you were that far along in your pregnancy. Wouldn't you be a little bit frustrated to have to travel somewhere else? I imagine there was lots of grumbling amongst the Jewish people about this foreign king that's making them all scatter and go to be counted so he can exert his power over them. Little did they know that in the midst of their earthly troubles, he was bringing about the arrival of their Messiah. How often are we too blinded by our troubles and forget of the sovereignty of God at work to bring about the salvation of his people? God is working his great plan. Or as Paul so famously says it, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you need to trust this morning in the sovereignty of God? Do you need to be reminded of the power of our great God at work to bring about his mighty salvation? God's plan was to bring a Messiah from Bethlehem. How did it happen? Well, he caused in his own sovereignty the mother to travel to Bethlehem. What did it all mean? Well, it meant simply that Jesus is the Messiah. Simply being born in Bethlehem did not make a young boy a Messiah, but it was part of the prophecies that needed to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Sort of a checklist, as it were, as the scribes would look at the person of Jesus and kind of check off all of these prophecies that he fulfilled. Sort of like he has to be born in Bethlehem. A U.S. president has to be of a certain age and born in the USA. So we have to understand that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. Bethlehem is just one of them, just one of many that's in the checklist that comes to fulfillment according to the sovereignty of our God. So who is this Jesus? What kind of Messiah is he? That's the second aspect of God's plan that we see through Bethlehem. We see both the sovereignty of God's plan and secondly, the Savior of God's plan. Go back to Micah chapter 5. If you still have your finger there, we're going to look at this town of Bethlehem. It represents two different natures of the coming Messiah. Bethlehem as a town has certain associations. I know growing up, I'm from Durham, North Carolina, and when I would travel and I would tell people I'm from Durham, they would say, "Oh yeah, Raleigh, Durham." Like they would associate Durham with the RDU airport names. And I would think, I've never been to Raleigh. That's this elitist city over there. I'm from Durham. I'm not from Raleigh, Durham. In my mind, Durham had all of the associations, positive and negative. Maybe where you're from has those associations. You want to be clear. No, I don't live in Asheville. I live in Weaverville, or I live in Fairview. Or maybe you live there, but you want everybody to think you actually do live in Asheville. It goes both ways. What are the associations of this town? Well, we see in Bethlehem both human weakness on the one hand and divine strength on the other hand. Human weakness and divine strength. Look with me at Bethlehem as it's described in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Just that line right there, too little. That translation doesn't connote the insult of that sentence. Not merely too little, you're too insignificant. You're too low. You're of the least. You are lowly. These words are connected often in Scripture with words that mean weak or even despised. It's not just a low population, although they certainly had that. It's that Bethlehem was an insignificant place. The Messiah of God, the great King of God, is to come from a place of great insignificance. Does that not characterize our Savior as one who is associated with human lowliness and weakness? Maybe we wish he came from one of the great cities of the ancient world. We could brag that our Savior is from Jerusalem or he's from Rome. But no, he's from a place that's so small and insignificant, we have to add on Ephrathah to understand which Bethlehem we're even talking about. Why does God have his Savior come from such an insignificant place? I believe one reason is to display the power of God to save. God does not need our strength. God does not need our power. He does not need his Savior to be born in some great city. It is all of God's grace. He shows us the grace of God in salvation in something so simple as the insignificance of the place he was born. There's no strength of man involved in this great redemption. It is only the work of God. I had a friend in college, and he was phenomenal at ping pong, you know, table tennis. And we didn't see him very often. He studied round the clock. He was a triple major. But every once in a while, we could get him out of the room or get him out of the study hall and play ping pong with us. And he would kill all of us. He just would destroy us in ping pong. And one day he got bored, and so he started playing with his left hand just to see if he could have fun, because this just wasn't fun for him. And he whooped everybody with his left hand. And then he pulled off his flip-flop. And he played our best player with his flip-flop, and he whooped him. That's how good he was. And we didn't walk away thinking, oh, wow, what a great flip-flop that was. We were in awe, right, at my friend's prowess at ping pong. We walk away from Bethlehem and don't think, whoa, what a city that Bethlehem is. No, we think, what a God he is. He could use even Bethlehem to save. And he doesn't just use human weakness. God takes on human weakness. I think another message from the weakness of Bethlehem is that for God to take on all of our weaknesses and frailty means that he redeems us in all of our weakness and our frailty. If he was a God from the powerful city in the upper class, then maybe that would be the only people he would save. But he comes for the least of us. He comes for the sick. He comes for the hurting. He comes for the sorrowful and the mourning. There is a danger in the heart of every Christian, and that is that we are tempted by the allure of worldly power and influence. We think of the strength of man. We think of the great halls of power in our city or nation or world. And we think we must achieve that. We must get in that door. We must have that in order for Christianity to be spread or to be approved of. And what does our Savior do? He comes to the least of places. He takes on human weakness. We too, as the church of God, must embrace our lowly Savior. We must embrace our lowly position as the followers of that Savior. It is from the most insignificant of places that will come the most significant person. Bethlehem doesn't only tell us of the human weakness of our Savior. It also tells us of the divine strength of our Savior. We don't read of it here. We read of it in Luke chapter 2 that Bethlehem is called the city of David, the great king of Israel. That's where he's from. If you remember, he's from Bethlehem. Do you remember why he's from Bethlehem? It's because of a man named Elimelech who married a woman named Naomi. And they were in Bethlehem. And Elimelech went off and died, and Naomi's husband died. And so Ruth, the daughter, married their son, and then her husband died. So Naomi and Ruth return to the city of Bethlehem. It's the story of the genealogy of King David. She marries a man named Boaz. They have a child named Obed and a child after him named Jesse, and Jesse's child, David. David is from the city of Bethlehem. For the people of God to hear of a king from Bethlehem, it's not only an insignificant place, that's the place of divine strength. That's the place of God's greatest king. He's not going to come from Ahaz or any of these other pathetic kings like that. No, he is going to come from the city where our greatest royal king came from. It's as if Micah is reaching back to the pure water of David's spring to show us of the strength of this coming king. One author says it's about new beginnings from a famous heritage. If an out-of-towner came to our city and said, I wanted to try some fresh, clean mountain water, would you send them down to the French Broad under the Bowen Bridge and say, get a big mouthful of that? No, you'd say, go up somewhere in the mountains where it is untainted, where it is clean, where the water springs from the source. So too are we reaching back to tie Jesus not to the unfaithful, unrighteous kings of Israel, but to King David, the man after God's own heart, the man who received the promises of God that his son would be on his throne forever. Jesus is not any old king. He is a Davidic king. Look what that means in verse 4 of chapter 5. What does it tell us about this king? Well, it says he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. The idea there of to stand is to endure, to withstand the assaults of the enemies of God, and to stand and endure forever. To stand in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord, and to shepherd the flock of God. To be a king like David is to be a shepherd. What does Jesus say in John 10? He is the good shepherd. The characteristics of this type of king, not selfishly and fearfully paying tax to some foreign authority, but standing up to the enemies of God, dying on their sword to save his own flock. This is our kind and gentle shepherd. Shepherds in the strength and the majesty of God. Unlike all these other faithless kings, Jesus alone is faithful. Look at the second part of verse 4. What is it like to live in the kingdom of this king? We all know what it's like in this world to live in the kingdom of an unfaithful, unrighteous king. What is it like to be in the kingdom of this kind of king? Verse 4, the end. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great. There is security under the reign of this righteous king. His kingdom will go to the ends of the earth. It will extend. It's not only Bethlehem or Israel or Judah. It will extend out to the very ends of the earth. And ultimately, he shall be their peace. No other king can bring this peace. No other religion can bring this peace. It is only the righteous king. It is only the majestic shepherd who, under his protection, is a kingdom that is secure, is global, is peaceful. Under this powerful Messiah, there will be total and universal conquest. A final word, peace. We think of peace as between us and our enemies. But the ultimate type of peace that the Bible speaks of is between man and God. It's between fallen man and his sin at war with a righteous and holy God. A war that we will lose. Standing before a holy God in our own sin, trusting ourselves, trusting whatever foreign powers we can bring into our defense. It is only King Jesus and his work on the cross to turn away the anger and the wrath of God against sin through which we can have this kind of peace. And it's not momentary, it's not fleeting, it is global and total and eternal peace. Micah's message to the trembling king and the fearful people of God is place your hope in the Christ of God. Hope in the Messiah of God. He will not disappoint. He will bring security and peace. We sang in that hymn a moment ago that in Bethlehem the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Have you thought about that line? Hopes and fears? I think the fears referred to are the fears of King Herod, whose heart is troubled. I think it's the fears of one who is afraid of a rival king who will take his power. If you do not know King Jesus, it is likely that you fear surrendering your life to him. You fear giving it up. You fear letting go of that control. You fear what it will mean to serve a holy and a sovereign God. King Herod turned his back on this God. Beg of you this morning to place your hope in this God. To do not fear him, but to trust him as the prophets of old beg their hearers to trust the king and no one else. But there's also the hopes. And I think the hopes are those of the wise men who come to see the king. I think that's the hope of Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Anna and Simeon and all of the others who rejoice at the coming of the king. For he is the king, not only from Bethlehem, but he is the king who ushers in worldwide peace. Friends in Christ, let us not fear, but let us believe and hope in our great King from Bethlehem. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you know the weakness of our flesh. You know how we are tempted by the power of this world, that it is easy for us to trust in you when things are going well, but you put trials in our path that shake our faith. And like Hezekiah, we doubt at times that you indeed are the powerful God who can save. We repent of that, O God, and we pray this morning that you would instill in us such a deep knowledge of your sovereign work and power that we go through life continually hoping and trusting in you despite the challenges of this life that we face. And that your sovereignty is brought to a climax in the work of your Son Jesus, born in Bethlehem, of human lowliness just as we are, for you have come to save not the healthy, but the sick. And we would say that in your Son Christ is the power to save, is the eternal kingdom of David, that we will dwell forever in righteousness and security and peace. Lord, bring that hope home in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.